anymore. Baby, it's not mine. Not a chance we're crossing the same roads all at one time. Even if you see it coming, no time to beg out gracefully. One thing I know for sure, there'll be no doubt when you see you are. Right smack dab in the middle of it. Right smack dab in the middle. We are right smack dab.
This first rebroadcast is an interview we had with Colin Diggs, Reaching the Finish Line. And then it's going to last about a little over 19 minutes. And then we have, coming up after the Colin Diggs book interview, we have an interview for the rest of the remaining of the hour with Lieutenant Colonel Daniel Marvin. And he's really one of our heroes out of Vietnam. He was Special Forces. He did a fine job over there as a Special Forces commander. But then he was asked to do some irregular types of, let's do a hit on Prince Sihanouk over in Cambodia. He went ahead and balked at that, and then they sent a battalion in to take him out. So if you could listen to this, it would be very important to give you an idea of how our troops are used. And then they're abused and in some cases pretty well abandoned. And the first hour we had a prime example of that, of someone that was, you know, strapped down to a gurney and flown around, and he didn't know if he was going to survive or not. So check that out. If you missed that first hour this weekend, go ahead in there and check that out, because it's a very, very important interview that we had the first hour. But this is rebroadcast with Colin Diggs, the first 20 minutes, and the remaining of the hour will be with Colonel Daniel Marvin. But thank you for listening to us this evening. Welcome to The Secret Truth. I'm George Butler. Charlotte Littlefield is off tonight. We've got just a fine guest with us this evening, Colin Diggs, out of the Philadelphia area. And he's the author of Reaching the Finish Line. And some of his work has been published on Genesis Communications Network. He's helped virtually hundreds of people reach the finish line through his lectures, career consultations, and coaching programs. His Reaching the Finish Line tour, and that begins just soon, very soon next week. It begins here in Austin, Texas on September 16th at the University of Texas. And Colin currently lives in Austin and is empowered to fulfill his mission in bringing our nation's employment rate under 5%. Welcome to our program this evening, Colin Diggs.
Thank you, George, for having me.
Well, I tell you what, this is a wonderful title. And what inspired you on this Reaching the Finish Line, A Practical Guide to Discovering the Champion in You, is a subtitle. What inspired you to write this book, Colin Diggs?
Well, the main thing, George, I would say the main inspiration is the ongoing occurrence of seeing people stuck. And a lot of times people get stuck and people are not getting to where they want to be. And that always bothered me, because I feel like everyone has enormous potential. And being an average Joe is just a choice. It's not necessarily someone's fate. But for some people, it could be perfectly fine. However, the ultimate question that I like to ask people is if they're happy with their life. So this book serves as a bridge, and also is an inspiration to me right here.
Right. What are some of the factors that prevent people from reaching the finish line, from being successful?
Okay, there's several ones. The first one is, I would say that they're just not ready. A lot of people, for example, a lot of people would say, I'm ready to take on this new career opportunity, or I'm ready to do whatever they may aspire. Simply just not ready. I think one of the reasons why they're not ready, George, is they're not being honest with themselves. A lot of times people lie to themselves because it sounds good for them saying it, or they say it because it sounds pleasing to other people's ears. But in reality, they're not being honest with themselves. And what they're doing is fooling themselves. And that kind of goes on to the next one. I think the next one is, as far as people not being ready, is they fear the unknown. They kind of fear what's ahead. But the thing about it is, you know, everything is unknown. We go outside. We go to work. We don't know if we're going to get hit by a bus. We don't know if we're going to, rob us. We don't know if we're going to, if something's going to happen. I mean, everything is unknown. We can't really predict life. That's something that we're constantly always living is life. So, kind of fearing the unknown, that's something that if people realize that they encounter that all the time, then when it comes to opportunities, they could be more confident going forward. And the next factor, as far as being not ready, is bad influences. And it's kind of common sense going out saying, if you hang around, people that, there's several types of influences. You have one influencer, people can tell you and show you you're successful. Or you can hang around a type of crowd who's going to hold you back and not be successful. And people, I mean, of course, anyone can't be ready if they're hanging around bad influences. So another
You came out of a pretty rough neighborhood, didn't you, in Philadelphia? You had to overcome some of these things personally, did you not?
Absolutely, George. Absolutely. I was born and raised in an area in where if you called the police, they would say, okay, we'll be out there. But they wouldn't show up, you know. So crime was high, and a lot of crime would kind of go off the radar because a lot of police wasn't very attentive to all the districts in the neighborhood. And a lot of times, and it's gotten better, George, but it hasn't gotten a whole lot better. But a lot of times they will play, as far as police segregation, I guess I would call it monitoring segregation, and where some areas they will cover and where other areas they would just totally ignore. And, but yeah, it was very hard. And coming from where I came from, you know, there was lots of people, they were selling drugs, a lot of other crime and, illegal activities. And it was definitely hard. But, that's what it kind of goes into my next one.
Sure,
that's motivation. And that's motivation. And motivation is, in order for someone to be motivated, they have to be ready. So, to be motivated, you have to have a motive. For example, if a person wants to go to college, okay, they're motivated to go to college because there is a motive behind it. They're motivated to change careers because there is a motive behind it. So basically, motivation is simply the feeling, while motive is simply the reason. So that's kind of the difference between motive and motivation. Another factor, I will also say, is a lack of discipline. Now, this is a big one, George, because a lot of people do not have this. One thing that people get caught up, as far as lack of discipline, is something called procrastination. And studies have shown 95% of people are procrastinators in some form, while 25% of the 95% are chronic procrastinators. So procrastination, this was really preventing us from reaching the finish line. It was really holding us back. And within that procrastination is something that we call bad habits. And for some people, it could be sitting on the couch watching TV all day. And everyone has their own habits. But those are just several things that prevent people from reaching the finish line.
Right. You say it in your book that, how about a college degree? Is that good advice now, or are there other alternatives to making an honest living?
Yes, sure. This is a great question. When it comes to a college degree, I really think it depends on the major. So if a person wants to be a doctor, of course, they should go to college. I mean, they're going to be able to be a doctor anyway. No one's going to trust them to work on a doctor's degree. But if it's like an industry like STEM, which stands for science, technology, engineering, mathematics, a general rule is a person should go to college. It would be helpful. They would probably end up getting a good career out there. But now, when you look at something like, let's say a person wants to start their own business, stores. I know a lot of students who go to college for business, and I said, why do you go to college for business? They say, well, I'll start my own business. And they don't realize that you don't have to go to college to start your own business. In effect, a lot of people who go to school for business actually end up not owning their business. They're just working for someone else. You're just basically running someone else's business. And you don't have to go to college to run someone else's business. People do all the time. You have managers of HEB who didn't go to college. You have managers of these other big, these big box stores who don't have a college degree. So it's not necessary. And the thing about it, you probably can get some value of college, but the thing that everyone faces, or most people face at least, is the student loan debt. And people take years, decades after decades, trying to get that paid off. And without it, it can make a big difference.
Right. You know, they're burdened. Many of these students that are graduating, recent graduates, what they owe, $30,000, $40,000 or more in debt. I mean, do they ever overcome that? That's a burden on them trying to even pay that back. Are you saying here that self-employment could be a solution to getting out there and getting employed also?
Absolutely, George. Absolutely. That's something I talk about in my book, Reaching the Finish Line. A person can be self-employed. There's still several ways. So a person may choose to, do something called, let's say, in a book I talk about, event promotions, and where basically you work with a broker, and they'll basically hire you to conduct event promotions for their clients. So one example is a person may the broker may have a client like AT&T, and they may want to promote something like a back to school program. They may want to get students to enroll in their cell phone plans. Well, what the broker would do is the broker won't do the job. They'll look for young people to actually, and they will hire them, almost sometimes, you know, not just young people, but for a back-to-school program, most likely young people. But what they would do is they will look for people to hire them to actually subcontract out for the client. And for a lot of people, that could be a great way to be self-employed, and where those jobs could pay anywhere between $15 to $25 an hour, even in some areas, and that's a good way to be self-employed. Another way a person can be self-employed is simply having their own cleaning business. I see a lot of these things going, and where a person especially Texas is a very good state, you know, very pro small business. What a person can do is they can open up a DBA or open up a small LLC, and they can pick up clients on their way in their community, and they can start cleaning commercial offices and things of that matter. And that's another way a person can be self-employed. So definitely self-employed definitely has its benefits. And if you don't want to have to worry about working under a boss or being told what to do, that self-employed definitely gives you that comfort.
Right, and the internet has opened up a myriad of ways and opportunities to become self-employed, and you can get a PayPal account and other things, and get credit cards cleared. It's just really helpful, isn't it?
It is, George. Really, there is no excuse why a person not consider being self-employed. Like you said, George, you have PayPal. You also have Bitcoin. I know a lot of people are getting involved in that as well, too. There's really no excuse. A person be self-employed strictly through the internet. You can have like a small internet business. Sometimes people have these social media, marketing, online businesses, internet marketing businesses where they help clients, help other small businesses promote their business through social media, through SEO, through PPC, which is pay-per-click. Again, there's really no excuse why a person couldn't be self-employed.
Now, you have a Facebook notice up for your up-and-coming lecture next Tuesday here, September 16th, and that's in Burdine Hall on the campus of the University of Texas at Austin. Is that right?
Yes, George. That's going to be at 5:30. The doors open at 5 o'clock. And I'm going to be – it's a talk I'm going to be giving. It's actually going to mark the first date of the Reaching the Finish Line tour, I'll be talking about three things, which is mainly about how to make your goals bulletproof, how to change careers without going back to school, and how to get paid working from home. It's a free event. Everyone is welcome to come out. It will be great to see people come out there, and I feel like the information will be of great value to the person. But one thing you must do, though, you have to RSVP because seating is limited. So you can't just show up and expect you want to get a seat. You must RSVP, and you can go to reachingthefinishline.com to do that.
Okay. And another thing here, you're really concerned, it seems like, in your writings here about the condition of this country, and could we become a Spain or a Greece if we're not careful somewhere in here?
George, I think that if we continue to go down that path, I like to be optimistic about things, but if we continue to go down that path, it's quite possible. However, I always tell our followers, subscribers, and readers that you have to take control of your own life, your own destiny, your own financial prosperity. You can't put it in the hands of government. You can't put it in the hands of corporations. You have to take control of yourself, and that's by you being proactive. That's why the book is called Reaching the Finish Line. It's not the government reaching the finish line for you. It's not corporations reaching the finish line for you. It's you reaching the finish line. So that's what kind of comes to it, be independent.
Now, you went to the university up in Philadelphia, right?
Yes, Penn State University, George.
Yeah, and you graduated with a degree. What kind of a degree?
A nutrition degree.
And it took a lot of hard work, didn't it, huh?
It did, George. It did. I would definitely recommend people who are considering college. If you want to go to college, go to community college first. If you feel like college is a good fit for you, go to community college first, do your 2 years. Then transfer to the other 2 years at a 4 year school. A lot of times, students, do their first 2 years at a 4 year degree school. As big as Penn State is and so many activities going on, it can be so easy to get distracted. And, that's something that I wouldn't recommend. So, if you feel like college is a good fit for you, do 2 years at community college before doing your other two at a 4 year, university. Now, there's other ways you can obviously cut through college. And, the one way, for example, is, I know a lot of times, especially in this economy, George, and perhaps we could talk about the unemployment rate, maybe in a little bit, especially in this economy, a lot of students don't have money to afford tuition. Sometimes they have their parents to do their financial aid for them to help them pay for school, and they hope that the financial aid comes through. Sometimes, in my case, where my parents are in my life, that's something I had to do myself, which is even more difficult because I didn't have a lot of money at that age. But one way to really cut your costs low is to go through something called credit via examination. And these simply are courses these courses could be used at any college to transfer and to use and help you graduate. But these courses are mainly courses that you will do in your first 2 years, like college algebra, like mathematics, like sociology, psychology. You can do these courses, but you'll actually pay a fraction of the cost. Most of the time you pay for a college course now, you're going to pay about, $400, but with these courses, you're going to pay about maybe $100. We're talking about three credit courses. Most courses you're going to pay at least three times that. So I would advise that, again, it's called credit by examination, and I talk about that well in depth in the book. I actually provide a guide, a specific guide that the reader can go through to make it easier for them. So they know all the classes to take. They'll know how to finish, how to get all their general education done in the least amount of time.
Right. We've got about 2 minutes left. What would be your closing comments?
Okay, George. With anything, I would suggest people to, go to reachingthefinishline.com. Again, the event's going to be on Tuesday, September 16th at 5:30.
At Birdie Hall. Yeah.
At Birdie Hall, room 112. Doors open at 5 o'clock. Okay. And one thing I want to do is for all of Secret Truth listeners, if you send me an email at Callen, that's K as in King, A as in Amy, L as in Lucy, L as in Larry, E as in Ed, M as in Nancy, Callen at reachingthefinishline.com. Just put in subject title, a free gift. I'll be happy to send you a free gift. And that's all, that's for Secret Truth listeners.
Right. We're going to have this up also. It's up there right now on our site, this contact information. So you go to thesecrettruth.com, and you'll be able to pick up on Callen Diggs, Callen Diggs, and Reaching the Finish Line. And you can discover the champion in you. Boy, Callen, thank you very much, Callen Diggs, for being with us this evening. And you can be reached at 512-660-7535. Again, that's 512-660-7535 or reachingthefinishline.com. Thank you very much for being with us, Callen Diggs, and we certainly appreciate the fine advice. And, boy, you've got a nice book there, and I know it's going to be successful. Thank you for being with us. Okay. Good night.
Truth. Through forgiveness we awaken, transforming information and knowledge into wisdom. And now our co-hosts, Charlotte Littlefield and George Butler.
Welcome to The Secret Truth. I'm George Butler along with
Charlotte Littlefield Brown.
Our second, during our second hour tonight, we have a fine colonel. He's retired. His name is Colonel Dan Marvin. He's author of, they call him the unconventional warrior. He's written a book called Expendable Elite. He says in that book, he doesn't pull any punches. He's a special forces man out of Vietnam. He's got a tremendous amount of experience, and most of all, he has a lot of integrity. Welcome to our program, Daniel Marvin.
I'm pleased and proud to be a part of your effort to get the truth out to the world.
Well, Colonel, you have laid out in your book just a tremendously insightful dynamic of what it's really like. How did you get started in the Special Forces? How did you get first, involved in the Special Forces?
Well, the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, he happened to be a real hero amongst most service personnel, especially the Green Berets, and my very best friend was a Green Beret. And that's the day that I led the memorial service out at Yuma Proving Ground, where we tested parachutes, and I volunteered that day to be a Green Beret. And the most interesting thing happened by early, that was, of course, 1963. By early 1964, I was in Green Beret training at Fort Bragg, North Carolina, and I learned during that training that it was the CIA who actually had the mafia people get into Dallas and kill our president. And at first I was shocked by it because I couldn't figure out why our government would be involved in killing our own president. Well, it turns out he was trying to rid the CIA of its covert operations. He was trying to develop a system that would require presidential approval on any covert operations. And he also eliminated the two assassination teams within the Federal Bureau of Investigation. And all those things put together just got the CIA and the FBI ready to dump him as president, and they warned Vice President Johnson, from what I was told, and I don't know this for a fact, that he either go along with it or he'll be part of the hit, one or the other. And I did talk to the head of the Boston area mafia that same spring of 1964, and I asked him point blank. I met him in his home. I asked him point blank if he'd been asked to get in on the hit on President Kennedy. And he said, yes. He says, the company called me But he says, I told him that we don't have any problems with the Kennedys in Massachusetts. And he says he just hung up on them. And a friend of mine also reported that the FBI in Miami, Florida, had taped a telephone conversation between the company and the mafia chief down there, and they asked them to kill Kennedy. So the company was quite involved in this whole operation to kill our president. That's how I got involved in Special Forces. The Special Forces men themselves are the best trained, best equipped mentally to help in unconventional warfare, and especially to help the people, to be on the ground with the people and to help them to help themselves. But we feared nobody. In fact, the title of my book, Expendable Elite, was meant to tell people that we feared no enemy. We feared only the government, our government, when they declared us expendable.
I see.
What, sir, I'm Charlotte, and thank you so much for joining us tonight. How long were you at Green Beret?
6.5 years.
And
I was a paratrooper for 16 and a half.
Oh, I see. So you retired from the military?
Oh, yes, 1973, 21 years.
Right, and I know that wisdom sometimes is from hindsight. You know, you gather your thoughts as you go, and then you come to your conclusions. Back when you were realizing that it was the CIA that had, tried to contract the hit on our own President Kennedy, did the full impact of that really get to you at that point? Was that something that kind of dawned on you as the years rolled by?
When you get into Green Beret training, you get into an intense mental environment to the extent that I think you could honestly say that they kind of direct your mental thoughts to the fact that everything that you're asked to do, and you cannot be ordered to do any covert operations. You are always asked to do that. But if you were asked to do it to make this country better, it didn't matter, for example, as an assassin, a Special Forces assassin. If I was asked to kill somebody for this nation, I would not even be told why he had to be killed. We had to assume that whoever passed that down through the channels from the White House felt it was important enough for this country and that it couldn't be done legally. So we in the Special Forces and the people in the mafia, to include Jimmy Files, who's in Joliet Prison, who pulled the trigger on Kennedy, we were under the impression that what we were doing was right for this nation.
So
when I was asked to kill Prince Sihanouk, who was the head of Cambodian government at that time in June of 1966, when I was in An Phu, Vietnam, I had no love for Prince Sihanouk. I assumed that the reason he was being killed was they wanted him killed was that he was an enemy of our government. Well, what they wanted done, and the CIA agent Walter McKim, who I name in my book, explained to me that he wanted it done so that my people that I sent in there, and there's 42 volunteers that were going to go into Cambodia to ambush and kill Prince Sihanouk on his way, his annual trip to the temples up north of us, I was told that we would make it look like the communists did it. So then it would turn the Cambodian people against the communists instead of against the United States. But I gave a quid pro quo to the White House, to President Johnson, that he would have to stop giving the enemy sanctuaries all along the Cambodian border and stop them from using the Mekong River with our protection to haul weapons and ammunition into Cambodia in 1966 to use to kill our people and our friends, the South Vietnamese. Well, President Johnson did not come through with that quid pro quo. And when Walter McKim came back to my camp and he didn't want to talk about it at first, but when he told me basically that it was refused, then I kicked him out of my camp and I canceled, unilaterally aborted the mission to assassinate Sihanouk, and that's when as he left, he told myself and Lieutenant Strait, you can't fight the company because you can't win. And that about a week or 10 days later, they sent an Arvin regiment in to kill all of us that were in my camp. But for what a blessing it was that Lieutenant General Quang Van Dang, at the request of the Central Committee of the Buddhist Hua House, came to our rescue, and Colonel William O. Desabri, an American full colonel, was his senior aide, was with him in that chopper when they turned that regiment back.
We gotta cut it off right now, but we'll be right back with after this break, Colonel. Welcome back to The Secret Truth. I'm George Butler, along with
Charlotte Littlefield Brown.
Colonel Daniel Marvin, tell us more about this rescue operation. This General Quang Van Dang came to your rescue in Vietnam?
Hey, when we learned,
what
we
happened?
Being Major Foy Van Lee, my counterpart, and myself, that there was a regiment coming up the Baysack River in Navy boats to attack our camp. We sent an emissary, or actually Major Foy did. He sent an emissary to the Wahao Central Committee in Wahao Village on the Mekong River. And Major Foy Van Lee was actually the military representative on the Wahao Central Committee. And he sent a representative to meet with the chairman and ask him to go to General Quang Van Dang, who commanded all the forces in the 4th Corps, and one of those forces would have been that regiment that was on the way to attack us. And he told General Dang what was happening. General Dang just immediately picked up the phone, called Premier Ki, who was the head of Vietnam government, and told him he was taking over the situation, that he was not going to have brother killing brother, otherwise the Arvin men killing our people in our camp, to include the 8 Americans that were in there. And he then went to his senior advisor, Colonel William Desabri, got into Colonel Desabri's helicopter. It was the best helicopter, and flew over the regiment. And Colonel Desabri called down to the regimental advisors, American advisors with that regiment, and asked them why they were on the way to attack An Phu. And they told him that there was a renegade captain named Marvin, that's me, who was leading the Wahaos against the central government. That's what the CIA used as the reason for sending that regiment in. Well, we proved all this in court. In fact, my executive officer, who was one of the plaintiffs in the court against myself and my publisher, we had his audio tape that he'd given me in 1988 where he remembered the regiment coming to attack our camp. So then, through his conversation and other audio tapes that we had, that I had saved, that the men had made themselves and sent to me, we proved that the CIA not only tried to assassinate Prince Sihanouk, but tried to kill Americans and South Vietnamese because of their anger.
You just won a case, a lawsuit recently. Is that true?
That is correct. They brought us to court. They really...
It was the Special Forces Association suing you. Is that right?
Well, the Special Forces Association arranged
it, okay.
For the plaintiffs to sue Chris Milligan and myself. They could not sue me themselves because we had nothing to do with Special Forces Association. It's interesting because they said, they being the Special Forces Association, they admitted in their quarterly publication called The Drop that they were developing this lawsuit against Chris Milligan and myself, and that they would pay all the expenses of the plaintiffs for the entire court action. Well, oddly enough, they didn't pay them anything. In the January, February, March financial statement, which I have a copy of the Special Forces Association, shows no money expended for the case to include plaintiffs or attorneys. Now, my attorneys, Chris Milligan and mine, attorney expenses were $152,000. So I assume they had three attorneys, plus all the expenses of these men coming from all over the place to be at the trial would have been probably around $500,000, and there's no indication that any money was spent at all, so we just assumed, as we did from the very beginning, the CIA engineered this whole thing. They, in fact, were there. One of the CIA representatives was in the courtroom.
Amazing.
So they wanted to put a lid on this book. Go ahead,
Charlie. They wanted not only that, but they were more concerned, I think, about the next book, which includes a lot more of truth about covert operations that I was personally knowledgeable of and most of them involved in as a Green Beret.
Yes, sir. Let's let the listening audience know your website. They can go to expendableelite.com, and they can get the, you know, your book, see the story. Is there...
That's correct. And if they go to that website, or they can call 1-800-556-2012. That's 1-800-556-2012. And they can ask for a signed copy of the book. And then Chris Milligan will send the paperwork to me, and I have a certain amount of books here, and I'll sign it and make it personal to whoever wants that book. And they'll be getting the Victory Edition. The Victory Edition has over 100 extra pages telling all about the trial. It's interesting, when we showed up down there for the trial, one of their attorneys said to the other, well, we didn't think Marvin would show up. Well, I'll be honest with you. To the best of my knowledge, nobody else has ever shown up in court against the Special Forces, Special Operations people. They didn't have one iota of evidence. I had four boxes full of evidence to present to the court. They had no case. They just assumed we would not show up. And during the mediation, prior to the trial, they offered to throw out the whole lawsuit if I just signed a letter saying that the Expendable Elite was a book of fiction. That's what they wanted.
Oh, my gosh.
Mm.
But
no,
you stood your ground, didn't you, Colonel?
Oh, amen.
Dangerous Dan, right?
Charles, you'll get appreciation on this one. They tried to destroy the character of Martha Ray at the trial. Now, she's been dead a number of years, but she's the one that wrote the foreword on my book. And she told exactly what had happened, to include the time she came into the camp and got two holes shot in her chopper. But it's a wonderful.
Oh, you mean the performer, the singer, Martha Ray, the singer?
That's right. She visited every single Special Forces camp in Vietnam. Very courageous.
Boy,
woman.
She's a hero, isn't she?
Oh, yes. And she was also a nurse, not a fully qualified nurse, but a trained practical nurse. She came into my area, and if you don't have a copy of my book for your own reference, you send me an email and give me an address, and I'll send you a copy of my book.
Yeah, we arranged this interview so quickly we didn't have time to secure one.
I'll be glad to send you one, and you'll see a picture in there of Martha Ray getting off her chopper with a black
tag. Oh, man. Boy, that was high cotton. I'll tell you, she's a great lady.
Oh, yes. Amen. They tried. They actually said in court that she was illiterate. She could not read nor write to try and destroy, because they wanted to prove the whole book was a lie. In fact, in their publication, The Drop, they said the book Expendable Elite is 100% lies. We proved it was 100% truth in court.
Amen.
You know who I think actually engineered this whole trial, if we got time for that?
Yeah, who's that?
President George Herbert Walker Bush. When, remembering what General Quang Van Dang did to rescue us, our government then set up a campaign against him that destroyed his credibility, and here he was, the second senior man in Vietnam when the war ended. He was the deputy to the president of Vietnam. He ended up in Canada working as a janitor.
We're going to take this back. Can we finish this story
Absolutely.
Right after the break? We want to come back and pick up on that. We'll be right back, Colonel. Welcome back to The Secret Truth. I'm George Butler along with
Charlotte Littlefield.
Welcome back, Colonel Daniel Marvin. And you were, could you expand on your, story there about who was attacking you on this case?
Yes. In 1989, when I had finished writing the manuscript and taken it to the Special Forces convention and given a copy of it to, oddly enough, the plaintiffs, men who became the plaintiffs later on, when I did that, then I started to try to locate General Quang Van Dang so we could all thank him for saving our lives in Vietnam. And we learned through different channels that he was hiding under an assumed name in Canada because the CIA was trying to kill him for what he did to help us. So I wrote to the State Department, and I wrote to the Justice Department to try and get General Dang freed from the terrible accusations that our government had put against him that caused him to have to hide away in Canada. On the 17th of July, I finally wrote a very strong letter to President George Herbert Walker Bush. And in that letter, I told him I would not give up in my struggle to free General Dang from all the false accusations of our government until either I died or Christ returned and took me up. And then I slipped a little piece of paper, handwritten note, in with that letter, and I said, I am intimately familiar with your role in the CIA prior to your admitting it to the public. Within 2 weeks, now I've been working for 11 months in vain to get a visa for General Dang. I couldn't even get any good answers back at all from the State Department. 11 months I've been working on it. 2 weeks after I wrote that letter, I received this letter. Thank you for your letter of July 17th to the President concerning the visa case of General Dang Van Quang. I'm reading this letter.
Okay.
I am pleased to advise that General Dang was issued an immigrant visa on September the 7th, 1989, signed by James L. Halmo, Director, Office of Public and Diplomatic Liaison. From that day on, I've had pressure on me to try and get that book not published. It took 13 years, 120 rejections, before I found a publisher, and actually he found me. Have you ever heard of Jim Mars?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, Jim published a lot of good books.
Amen. Well, I got a call from Chris Milligan 2 weeks after I really had just about given up. 120 publishers, including Presidio Press, had refused to publish it because of the CIA involvement in it. And all of a sudden, here I am, $40,000+ in debt, couldn't publish it myself because I don't have any money. And I get a call from Chris Milligan. He says, I'd like to publish your book. And I said, sure you would. You probably belong to the company, and you want to get control of the manuscript. I'd never heard of Chris Milligan. So I said, send me a book that I know that if I read that book, I can see that you're okay and that I'd like you to publish my book. So he sent me a copy of a book he had just published, and I read it, and I knew some of the people in it, and mafia people and CIA people. And then I called him back, and I said, I believe you. I believe I can trust you. But how did you hear about me? And he said, Jim Mars called me. And he said, you call Colonel Marvin, and you publish his book. That's how my book finally
got published.
Boy,
that's great. Do you have a working title for the new book that you're working on now?
Well, actually, the book is going to be written by a gentleman named Bruce Brychek, who heads up a very large investigative organization, and it's going to be called The Devious Elite.
All right. That's a good title.
Sir, in Expendable Elite, one of the main highlights that seems that you want the readers and the American people to know about is that the elite warriors, often, you know, they volunteer, you say that they do this, they serve the country and they're asked to do the things that they do, but a lot of times they fear their own government.
That's right. I'll give you a good example. Well, you can read, of course, my book is the best example, and I know that 100%, and I'm almost happy that they took us to court because we proved it in court, in a federal court. The jury was unanimous. I think the judge believed in it so much by the end, he bought 8 books there in the courtroom.
The judge did?
Right, and he gave jurors the copies they had for evidence. He gave them, the jurors, each their copy. And it's neat because they all took him out of the courtroom. Then all of a sudden, here comes the man who tends to the jury, and he's got every one of those books in his hands. And, of course, the plaintiffs thought, oh, boy, they don't even want his book. They sent him in and asked me if I'd sign him.
My God. Carl,
so,
man.
That's the proof
that
right
made,
there.
That made your day, didn't it?
And yes, amen. And, I,
yeah.
By the way, I would like to send you folks one copy. I wish I could afford to send you two, but I still owe, Chris and I still owe our attorneys about $80,000. But send me your in an email your snail mail address, and I'll send you one copy of it.
Absolutely.
Sure, sure. We'll,
we appreciate that a lot.
Well, remember the movie Apocalypse Now? Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. That was a situation, believe it or not, if the truth were known, and I know the truth, it's very similar to my situation. There was an A-team, like mine, sent in on an independent operation to go into the Cao Mau Peninsula of Vietnam to work with a gentleman named Father Wah. He was a Catholic priest. He organized the Catholics for our special forces. They trained them, equipped them, and they ran every Viet Cong out of the Cao Mau Peninsula, cleared it out. And I don't know why it is, but when they, like we cleared all the VC out of our area, then all of a sudden they ordered him to pull his team out. He refused to leave, but his team all left him there, and they sent two American Green Berets in and killed him.
Oh, my gosh.
Now, I'll give you another example of how they deal with people, and you'll read this in my book, Expendable Elite. As I was flying to my camp from the C-team, we flew over a camp called Vinh Gia, right on the border of Cambodia and South Vietnam. The American captain that commanded the Green Beret team in Vinh Gia, he got about five or six rockets into his camp, killed some of his men. So he said, the heck with that safe havens, I'm firing back at the enemy. He fired back at the enemy, and within 24 hours, he was on the way to Leavenworth Prison. And we brought this up in court. Our government actually imprisoned people that went against the enemy. They actually killed a captain down there in the Cao Mau Peninsula that was successful against the enemy. That's the kind of government, not only did we have it then, I believe we still have it with his son in charge right now.
Yes.
Well, I tell you, it just took my breath away, those kinds of things. Was there a lot of drug and gun running going on in those areas, or with Cambodia right in there also?
I do not know. I don't like to talk about anything that I don't personally know.
Okay,
but I know
sure.
that our government allowed ships to go up the Mekong River. Now, this is in my book, too. I went over and visited with Captain James Miles. He commanded the team, the A-team, Special Forces, that was supposed to control the Mekong River. But their only control they were allowed to send two Green Berets and two national policemen onto a ship. This particular one that they told me about was a Lithuanian ship. And they were allowed to look at the manifest. If the manifest didn't say weapons and ammunition, they had to let that ship go forward. That manifest on that particular ship that day said 10,000 tons of toys.
My gosh.
So he sent on his own, and he could have been court-martialed for this, and I don't think anybody even knew about it until I wrote my book. He sent two men up the river with about a platoon of his. He also had Buddhist Wah House. Boy, they're great.
We got to cut away here a second, Colonel.
Okay.
We'll finish it on the other side.
Nobody on the road.
Welcome back to The Secret Truth. I'm George Butler along with
Charlotte Littlefield Brown.
Colonel Marvin, how are you tonight? You're telling a heck of a lot of good things that can make turn around this country. That's what we're about tonight.
Well, I feel absolutely outstanding just being on your radio program. You know, there's a gentleman named Dennis David who actually witnessed the gentleman who I was asked to kill, who had the actual photographs of the JFK autopsy, and I was asked to kill him because he was going to give those autopsy photos to the public, which would, of course, shown without a doubt the Warren Commission report was false. But anyway, he and I have asked to go before Congress, to his senators and congressmen, my senators and congressmen, and this is a good time for me to ask all of your listeners. If you read my book, it was proven to be true in court, and tell your congressmen, tell your senators to ask Colonel Dan Marvin and retired Chief Warrant Officer Dennis David to appear before Congress and tell the truth about the evil in our government, because it's still in action today. Now, that Captain Miles sent two American Green Berets and a platoon of Vietnamese Buddhist Wahaos into Cambodia, followed that Lithuanian ship to where it docked and unloaded, and they witnessed this, over 10,000 tons of weapons and ammunition to be used by the Viet Cong to kill our people. And they had to let that ship go through.
Sir, how do you feel about McNamara?
He was a traitor.
He's still
alive. Even worse to me was General Westmoreland. He could have stopped the whole thing. I quote him from his book, A Soldier Reports. And he admits in his book, A Soldier Reports, that he was aware of all the safe havens of the enemy. He was aware of their use of the Mekong River. He also said the Basak, but I stopped the use of the Basak River. And that he was ordered not to tell Congress. He was ordered not to tell the press. So there we have the man, the general that commanded all Allied forces in all of South Vietnam, playing tennis every day in Saigon while his people were getting killed on the borders by the enemy that he'd given safe haven. He should have resigned his commission and told the American people.
Sir, you know, the JFK assassination and the photographs,
right.
The autopsy... Are some of the same people involved? The war in Vietnam and the JFK assassination, are some of the same people behind all this?
I can't tell you any more, you know, than I personally know. Now, I'll send you my book. And then if you'll go to my website, expendableeat.com, and go to the Mustang Reports, the blog, it says the Mustang Reports, and the pre-blog archives. And all the stories are right in there, even my meeting with the Boston Mafia, the gun running from Thailand that was part of the Martin Luther King assassination. I mean, our government has been involved in more terrible things, and that's why they won't let us go before Congress.
Can it be...
Now, people wonder, you know, well, why aren't you dead? Well, Jesus Christ protects me. There's no doubt in my military mind. The day that I started writing this book... Expendable Leap, was the 29th day of January of 1984 when my daughter, Dana Lee, led me to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I no longer feared our government sending somebody like me, and I was an assassin for the government, to kill me for telling the truth because the Lord would protect me.
Sir, would it be, and I appreciate that testimony, that's very powerful.
By the way, you can, after you do all that and you want to call me on again, I'll be happy to be on.
Yes, sir, we'd love to.
Yeah, we certainly want you to return back again because we need to really get into even a lot of other subjects. The question that I have for you, we only have a few minutes left, four or five minutes. Bring us up to date on Iraq and Blackwater, and we will need your opinions and your advice on those dynamics of Iraq and Blackwater. Tell us what you think about those dynamics, what's going on now.
Well, it's interesting because Blackwater, the whole concept of that kind of an operation was put together shortly after I took my manuscripts and sent a copy of it to the Special Forces Association back in 1989. all of a sudden they were seeing that the truth about the use of special forces was going to be in a book. This is why they wanted that book and also The Devious Elite, the one that's in progress right now, to never be published. And it was after this trial, where we won and proved that the book was true, is when all of a sudden Blackwater blossomed into a unit that's so big that they're doing jobs that our government normally did, mostly the Marine Corps. And while they're doing that kind of a job, they're also being used for illegal operations that Special Forces were doing. Now, that's my personal judgment, but it's all the dates add up.
So you're saying what they're doing is moving maybe away from the from the old model to a newer model with these private types of security or armed forces.
Yes, with no accountability.
Now,
no budget control.
This reminds me of Mussolini's black shirts and Hitler's brown shirts.
Amen.
Right? And
right.
Blackwater's whatever shirts.
That's right.
Is this the model maybe we're moving to that's dangerous for this country?
Well, I hope it's not, but I think it is. And I think we ought to disband all civilian military organizations and give our military the men and the equipment they need and don't send them into a battle unless the enemy attacks us and we're in a defensive operation. Have no more invasions. And by the way, if you want, I'll send you the contact information for Dennis David.
Yes, do that.
And he'd be a good man to have on the program. You know, we're all getting older. I'll be 74.
Maybe we can have both of y'all on there at the same time for a full 2 hours.
I love it.
That would be maybe good dynamics because he's a good friend and y'all know some of the same information and you could, jostle each other's memory.
On the Kennedy assassination.
Oh, man, I studied that for a long time myself.
Have you seen the book, The Phoenix Program, or have any idea about Douglas Valentine?
I'm not sure about that, no.
He wrote the preface to the new book, The Victory Edition. He is the world's expert on CIA assassination programs.
I see.
Do we have a minute or two left?
Yeah, we sure do. We have a couple of minutes, yeah.
They being the enemy, the Special Forces Association, had called and got approval from the judge to call Walter McKim to the court. And, of course, they thought that would scare the poop out of my attorneys. But I told my attorneys, I said, let them call Walter McKim because we'll prove beyond a reasonable doubt to the jury that Walter McKim couldn't tell the truth there if he wanted to, because of the requirements of the CIA. And that Douglas Valentine, if Walter McKim showed up, Douglas Valentine had volunteered, of course we'd have to pay him, to come and represent us as an expert witness, because he not only knew Walter McKim, but he had interviewed him twice in Vietnam, and he knew about his basis of heading up an assassination team for the CIA over there. So we had this thing locked up to prove the truth. It's all the truth. Why we can't get Congress to call us up and to talk to it to the American people is because our government is still involved.
Right.
Yes.
And I'm sorry, but thank you folks for having the courage to have me on your program.
Absolutely.
Well, we believe in the truth, and we believe in freedom and liberty, and we certainly believe in this country.
Amen.
And that's what this is about, trying to
hold on to
what we have and to set it right again,
Amen. Oh, my publisher, I'll send you information on him, too, because his father was CIA.
Okay.
And one of the reasons he knew so much about him, his father quit the CIA when they went into all this illegal stuff.
I got you. Colonel Daniel Marvin, thank you very much for your time tonight and your testimony and your very great insight into what's wrong. And also, maybe you gave some suggestions on solutions, too, and that's good.
Amen.
And
thank
that's
you,
the
George
positive
and Charlotte,
part.
God bless you.
God bless
thank you.
You. Thank you. Good night.
Thanks.
Well, Charlotte?
Yes, George.
Comes to the end of another program, and I tell you what, he's a good person. He's a good man.
We got to have him back.
Yes, we will.
We have such a quick
we've got to get out of
scheduling.
Here. We're 5 seconds away. Thank you for listening. Good night.